Now we continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again this evening to chapter 28. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 28. The verses that we come to this evening are verses 21 to 24, but we're beginning to read once again in verse 11. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. Especially verses 21 to 24, but beginning in verse 11. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the 3 taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken 1 word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. When he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Amen. Last week we looked at something of the Apostle Paul settling into his own hired house in the city of Rome, to which he has now been brought as a prisoner on account of the charges that the leaders of the Jewish nation in the city of Jerusalem have set against him. Paul has set about the work of the gospel, you remember we said, at a very early stage, for he has only come into his lodging 3 days when he's up and about the work that the Lord has given into his hand to do. That too, you remember, only following after that voyage. It's 6 months since he had left Caesarea and that shipwreck and everything else that had come upon him. And yet only after 3 days rest, as you might say, or respite, The Apostle Paul has settled into his house, his prison house in the city of Rome, and he is up and about the work of the gospel that the Lord has committed into his hands to do. Paul's inspiration of the saints who followed, we looked at for a time last week. You remember men and women too, such as Samuel Rutherford and John Bunyan, Tyndale, Madame Guyon, Adolphe Monod. Men and women who had found themselves in a restricted situation. And yet in that restricted situation, they had found a work to do for God to the glory of his name. This is the whole thing about the Apostle Paul here in this situation. His circumstances are restricted, you see. And yet in the midst of those restricted circumstances, Paul finds something to do to the glory of the name of the Lord. He can't be up and preaching. It's surely Paul's greatest desire to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he can't do in its fullness at that particular time. But one thing he can do, and one thing in fact he does do, something even more glorious in preaching, in that it was only somebody like the Apostle Paul could do it. He records the word of God itself, writes the word of God itself, for whole generations of God to preach until the Lord shall return again from heaven at the end for the remnant of his church. As we said, there's something devil-defying about what the Apostle Paul does in that prison in the city of Rome. You remember his circumstances. He was kept by a soldier on his own. That meant that one wrist of Paul was taken and chained to one wrist of a Roman guard who would be continuously with him night and day, the changing of the guard as the intervals would demand it. But with one hand, as it were, you see, the Lord seems to be showing us that he has limited the restrictions of Paul, and even through those limitations, the Lord is still going to bring glory and praise to his name. It's something like what Paul writes with regards to another imprisonment, to Timothy. He's speaking about how he's suffering trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, he says. But, says he, the word of God is not bound. And you see the whole situation there. Paul is bound, as it were. But he's only half bound, you might say. Only one hand is in a chain. And so in a devil-defying fashion almost, we get that picture of Paul with one free hand, and it only takes one hand to write, of course. That's the picture, the illustration. And with one free hand being used of God by Paul, then there flows out of that imprisonment, out of those restricted circumstances, the very word of God itself, and the word of God is not bound. Paul cannot preach, as we say, with the fullness that he would always love to preach. He's like Rutherford to that extent. My dumb Sabbaths are like a stone tied to a bird's foot. But he can write. And out of this present imprisonment, there flow some of Paul's greatest letters to Philemon, to the Colossians, to the Philippians, to the Ephesians itself, where he takes up the very situation, chained to that Roman guard, and draws such a capital illustration out of it for the people of God in all ages to come. Put on the whole armor of God, he says. The breastplate, the helmet, the shoes, the sword, the shield, everything else he draws out of the very situation that he's in. Devil-defying, my friends, we say. On the part of Paul, of course. But surely to vouchsafe to our hearts that the word of God can never be bound. And whatever the circumstances are, God sends forth his word. It goes on its errand, as Isaiah the prophet says. It comes back again, and it comes back not void. It comes back having accomplished the very thing whereunto God has sent it. So the Lord, you see, always does his work. Whatever the situation, whatever the circumstances, he doesn't leave himself without witnesses. And even in his lodgings and his hired house at that present time, the Apostle Paul finds a work to his hands to do. A work, my friends, which has inspired many works in like situations taken on by many of the people of God throughout all the ages of the church to the glory of the Lord's name. Of course, it's the first 3 days, as we've said. And he will preach, first of all, even within his limitations, of course. He'll find a ready place for that favourite work of his in preaching the gospel. Last time we saw then how he calls for the leaders of the Jewish nation in the city of Rome, and he begins to tell them the facts about how he has ended up in Rome, the charges that his fellow countrymen in Jerusalem have brought against him, and how he has now come into this present strait on account of what they have done. What we come to this evening then is what we might rightly call Paul's very first sermon in the city of Rome. He's going to preach to these men. In verse 20, where we finished last week, we said that he's like the preacher there, telling the theme of the sermon that's to come. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Paul has come to tell them, not only about his own circumstances, of course not, that's only besides the fact, but he's come to tell them above all things about the hope of Israel, for which and for why he is bound with this present chain. And when Paul speaks that word there, now what he goes on to preach on this day, when these leaders of the Jewish nation in Rome appoint for him, that's the theme. And he goes on now to give us the substance of the message that was delivered in his own hired house on that particular day. Well then, we're going to look at that, going to look at Paul's exposition, in fact, of the hope of Israel, for which and for why he is bound with the chain. The first thing that we get, of course, is the response to the words already spoken. We're going to look at those and see if there aren't some lessons to draw out of those verses even. And then we'll go on and we'll look at Paul's first preaching in that great city. Well then, the first two verses of our portion for this evening, verses 21 and 22. And they said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. You see what Paul has told them. He has told them how he has come to Rome. He has told them how he was arrested in the city of Jerusalem, how he was delivered into the hands of the Romans, into that garrison and all the rest, how he finally made his appeal on to Caesar. And so he has told them about all these things. And now, don't you see, they make their response. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. In other words, Paul, we know absolutely nothing about you, or at least nothing about those circumstances that came upon you in the city of Jerusalem. They profess their ignorance then, you see, of what Paul has been telling them. And then they request an opportunity to hear him concerning this message which he has called the hope of Israel, for which he is now in bonds. We neither receive letters, neither anybody that came from Jerusalem to Rome told us anything whatsoever concerning thee. One great question, you see there. True or false? Were they telling lies? Were they truthful? Were they sincere? Or were they insincere? Weigh up the facts. Because in fact, when you weigh up the facts, it's one of those glorious places in the Bible that is absolutely indefinite. And when you've weighed up all the facts, no man, I'm sure, could come down and dogmatically say whether these men were telling the truth or whether they were not telling the truth. And that fact only makes it glorious by way of application to us. Weigh up the facts on one side. They never heard of Paul about those things that have happened to him in the city of Jerusalem. Paul, my friends, as Saul of Tarsus, was once a leader of the Jewish nation himself. Then he had absconded from that way of things. He had become a Christian. He had become a follower of the despised Jesus of Nazareth. And that nation, my friends, had set themselves against Saul of Tarsus, now called the Apostle Paul, and they had ground their teeth against him and tried at every wheel and turn to ensnare him and to get him from right off the face of this earth. And they tried it and did it to a large extent there in Jerusalem one day. 3.5 years ago from this present time, 3.5 years. And Paul had been arrested, and there had been a tumult in the city, and he had been delivered into the garrison, you remember, of Antonius. And then he had been taken away down to Caesarea, and he had been held for 3 years there, first under Felix the governor, then under Festus. And when Festus came to power, you remember the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, had gone right down to Caesarea. They'd hired Tertullus, the lawyer, the orator, to make a case against Paul, to get him taken away from out of their sight. Altogether, all these things had happened. They had happened over a period of 3 years, which had set Jerusalem by the ears. And these men now turn round to Paul and they say, "We've heard nothing about it. We never got any letters. All our friends that ever wrote to us from Jerusalem to Rome, none of them ever mentioned anything about it in any of the letters that they wrote. And any of our friends that came to visit us on a long weekend, they never mentioned such a thing. That Saul of Tarsus, the renegade Pharisee, had suddenly become a Christian and had now been arrested and had been held in prison for 3 years. We heard nothing about it whatsoever." Sounds almost too good to be true, does it not? Too good to be true. On the other hand, you see, there is the possibility that they're telling the truth. For one thing, the leaders of the Jewish nation didn't particularly want it broadcast what an abysmal failure they had made of trying to arrest and condemn that man Saul of Tarsus. It's one thing to speak about your victories, very different matter to speak about your defeats. You remember they had hired those assassins, the Sicarii as they were called, a sort of liberation front, an outlaw band, outlawed by the Romans. Well, they weren't going to want the Romans to hear anything about that. And of course, as we said last week, the Jews' position in Rome at this very time was a very precarious position indeed. For Claudius had expelled Aquila and Priscilla, you remember. And Claudius the emperor, he was persecuting the Jews at this time. And so these men, they're determined to walk gingerly, don't you see? If this man has been the cause of a lot of trouble in the city of Jerusalem, there's just a chance that he might be the same here. And they're not going to come down on the wrong side. So sincere or insincere, true or false, lies or truth. What's the case? Who can tell? Who can tell? God can tell, my friends. And is that not the lesson? When men have said all their words, even these men, even in a throwaway verse of the Bible, as some might call it, even there, don't you see, you're confronted with one of the greatest truths of the Bible. When you have said all, my friends, to men, when we have told all our stories to men, whatever those stories might be, what does it matter if they're truths or lies before men? For men might never know what they are. But our Lord, our God, sees us and knows us through and through. Is it not a true word what David says? "He that made the ear, shall he not hear? He that made the eye, shall he not see? He that formed the understanding, shall he not understand?" And oh, it's the greatest sin, I, even of professing Christians, my friends, that so often we worship what one man has called a maimed deity. A God who has eyes and sees not. A God who has ears and hears not. We can all be practical atheists when it comes to our behavior, because we can shut off the fact that there is such a God who dwells in heaven above, who sees us and knows us and hears us and can tell what we are through and through. And what does it matter, really, whether we can discern or tell whether or not these men were telling the truth with regards to what happened to the Apostle Paul in the city of Jerusalem 3.5 years ago? What does it matter if we can tell? God can tell. And before God they shall stand, and all shall stand to give answer for every word spoken while in the flesh. The same thing holds good, really, when it comes to the desire that they set forth. And they said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they say to Paul, we want to hear thee, to hear what thou thinkest, again, my friends, sincere or insincere? What were they really saying? Do they want to really hear about this hope of Israel? Or again, is it a matter that they're walking like Agag of old, delicately? They're not going to make any mistake. They're not going to show themselves against this man who at the present time, you remember, and these things bear in their whole behavior, this man who at the moment is just bound to stand before the great emperor of Rome himself. And they're not going to come down hard, you see, one way or the other. And whatever their motive is for wanting to hear Paul, as they say they want to hear him, who can tell? But you see the great truth, my friends. Whatever their motive is, sincere or insincere, out of that very motive, the Lord is going to glorify his name. Because you see the concluding verse of our portion for this evening. And some believed, it says, the things which were spoken, and some believed not. My friends, were they going to sail into Paul's lodgings in a few days' time? Were they going to sail in under false colours? What of that? Didn't matter what their motive was. God was going to come, my friends, and God was going to glorify his name. Not only were some of them going to hear about the hope of Israel, some of them were going to embrace that hope to the salvation of their never-dying souls. And God was going to be glorified in such a situation as that. How many motives people have for coming under the sound of the word of God, as you might call it. Various motives, numerous motives. Some of them even, you might say, not quite above board. All other kinds of motives. But my friends, God can come and break through the very motive with the glory of his word to their hearts. I'd want us to be careful there, of course. That doesn't mean that the Christians or the Christian church can then take up any kind of means in order to get people under the truth. Remember this one great rule of thumb, my friends, as far as the Christian and the church is concerned. That the end, no matter how glorious that end is, does not justify the means if those means are not in accordance with the honour and the glory and the word of God. The unconverted, why, they're out of Christ and without a saviour as it stands. Their motives might be all mixed up, insincere to the hilt, undercover for some other base motive, just to fill in a few hours or to please somebody. Any kind of motive, my friends, that can be involved. But out of that very motive, God can come and glorify his name. Read about old John Tanner over there in America. And he got some of his boyhoes along with him. And out they went, my friends, to hear George Whitefield preach. Do you know what their intention was? It was to stone George Whitefield off the platform. And they had their pockets loaded up with stones, as many others had. And as they stood and listened to Whitefield preach, then one after the other, they dropped the stones out of their pockets. And as for John Tanner himself, he bowed beneath the chastening rod, and he found Christ to his soul's salvation. Your motive? When all's said and done, my friend, if you're unconverted, I'm not particularly concerned about your motive. Knowing that our sovereign God can come and can lift you up and show you the hope of eternal life to your soul, whatever your intentions are, we are cast upon the intention of our sovereign God. You see, although it's hard to determine just what they're thinking, just whether they're sincere or insincere, when all's said and done, you know, the picture isn't a very encouraging one for dear old Paul. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Perhaps that goes to show what their motives were. Perhaps they did just want to keep on the right side. Well, we'll go along and listen to this fellow. We don't know much about you, nor your religion, but what we do know, we don't have much sympathy with it. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. They knew that, my friends, and that they're quite willing to express. So I say, it wasn't very encouraging for Paul. Here they're branding his message, the religion of Christ, a sect already. And here they're saying that it's everywhere spoken against. And if they're that kind of people that's worried about the opinions of others, then they're going to fall in with those opinions as they think in their natural thinking. But you see what's happening. Oh yes, we'll come and hear with our ear. But already old Mr. Prejudice, as John Bunyan would call him, and his 60 deaf men under him, they're rushing up to Eargate to close it up. It's a sect and it's everywhere spoken against. We'll give you a hearing, but such a hearing as isn't going to open the doors of our ears very wide to the things you have to say. But Paul, my friends, like everyone who ever preached the gospel, he knows that he can do no other but preach. They're putting up the shutters, you see. What can Paul do? He can only preach, because here's the point. Only through the preaching can the shutters be brought down. It's one of those glorious paradoxes of the Word of God. Son of man, can these bones live? There's a whole assortment of bones there in that valley that Ezekiel's called to look on. Can they live? Of course they can't live. They're bones. Bones can't live. Well then, son of man, prophesy unto them and tell them to live. A paradox, you see. And we know, my friends, that we speak in a graveyard as far as men's hearts are concerned. But what can you do but preach in the graveyard for the dead corpses to live? Because only by that will they ever live. One of these paradoxes, I say, of the Word of God. And Paul won't be put off by their attitude, by their prejudices already expressed. He knows that the only word that he can preach is the only word that can break down the prejudice and find an entrance into their heart. The sect, they call it, you see. A sect is a deviation from the true. And they're saying, of course, that Paul's religion is a deviation from the true. That's why he's going to go away back, you see. Away back into Moses and the prophets. And he's going to show them, my friends, that what he's preaching there before them on that appointed day is no deviation from the true, but it's the truth of God indeed, and the only truth of God. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And out of Paul's head, as it were, will come all that knowledge of the Word of God concerning Christ, but it won't stop there. For out of his heart it will come as well towards the heart of these men, until by the grace of God some of them will embrace the hope to the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. So the preamble, as you might call it, they have listened to what he has to say. This is their initial response. So they will appoint a day to hear him. Whatever their motives, we don't know, we can't say. But that day dawns and they come together. Well then, let's look at the day appointed as Paul begins to set before them that true religion, the hope of Israel, as he has already called it, and see how he sets these things in the outline of his sermon. That's what we have, of course, but we know enough about the Apostle Paul's doctrine and truth, surely, to fill in the body of that skeleton of the sermon that he sets before us. Very straightforward then, my friends. That's what I want us to try and be this evening, and simple with regards to what the Apostle Paul preaches under the heading of the hope of Israel, for which he is bound with his chain. Verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. You see what Paul did. Now listen to this. He did three things. He expounded, it says. He testified. He persuaded. That's what he did. Three things. Expounded, testified, persuaded. We're also told what he expounded and testified and persuaded concerning. And that is two things. The kingdom of God, it says, and Jesus. And then we are told from where he expounded and testified and persuaded concerning the kingdom of God and Jesus. And that's one thing. He did it out of the word of God, from Moses and the prophets, which is simply a way of saying the scriptures among the Jews. He did it out of the word of God. So then, you see, Paul expounded and testified and persuaded concerning the kingdom of God and Jesus. And he did it out of the word of God, out of the scriptures. And from those scriptures, then, he set before them the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel, my friends, is only called that because Paul at the moment is preaching to the Israelites. Because the whole gospel was set forth in the land of Israel to begin with. But it's the hope that belongs to any man's soul or any woman's soul until Christ shall come. Look at the central issue there. And it boils down to this, the kingdom of God. The Jews were looking for a kingdom. The kind of kingdom that they were looking for was a kingdom that was going to do them great benefit on this earth. They were looking for a king of this kingdom, of course, a one who would come and sit on the throne of David and bring great earthly prosperity to the land of Israel forever and forevermore, a golden day, a millennium, a great dawn that was to come, once Messiah, once the Christ would come to the earth and set up the kingdom of the Jews, the kingdom of God for the Jews. That's what they were looking for. Well, you say, what's that got to do with me? My friends, that's got everything to do with you. Because what the Jews were looking for in their own thoughts and in their own notions was a perversion of the truth. Because there was to be no such a kingdom set up for the Jews. God had promised indeed that he was going to send one onto the earth and that he was going to establish his kingdom among men. But they had taken that truth, had certain teachers and men in Israel, and they had twisted and perverted the truth of what God had said away from the beginning, and they had made it into that statement of a tangible, carnal kingdom of their own thinking. In other words, they had taken what they wanted out of the Bible and made what they wanted into what they wanted as far as a kingdom, as far as the things of God were concerned. When Christ came, every time he showed his power, as in the feeding of the 5,000, why, they ran after him, it says, and they wanted to make him a king. The kingdom's come, you see. Here we're eating bread from this man who performs these powerful miracles, and they wanted to take him and set him there and then on a throne on the earth and make him a king. And Christ wouldn't have it. And he withdrew himself, it says. And as he preached more and more that the kingdom of God, he says, cometh not with observation. It's not a thing that you can see tangibly. The kingdom of God is within you. Repent and believe the gospel. The more he pressed them up to that, my friends, the more they turned away from him, until at the end they said, we'll even have Caesar as our earthly king. We have no king but Caesar. And as for this man, away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Now, my friends, don't you see that? See it clearly. what the Jews believed with regards to that kingdom then was a perversion of the truth. But those Jews in the Gospels during those days and these days in which Paul's preaching, they're only representative of the human heart of man. Because there's nothing that the heart of man wants better than a truth which suits himself. If we fail to see that, we fail to see the whole purpose of Christ dealing with the Jews and the Jews' opposition to the gospel throughout the pages of the New Testament. All that the Jews were doing, my friends, were saying, this is the kind of kingdom we want and this is the kind of kingdom we say the Bible teaches. And what the Apostle Paul, my friends, aims to do with these men is to show them what the kingdom really is. And so he's going to have to take them and exhort and expound and testify and persuade one thing, the kingdom of God, those things concerning Jesus. Now, can we move from there? Take that, hold it to your heart, hold it in your mind. Their version, their prayer version, of the truth of what God was going to do was expressed in this, that they were going to have an earthly kingdom. The thing that Paul must do is show them what the kingdom of God really is and was ever only and ever only will be that thing that God intended. So the three terms, he expounded, he testified, he persuaded. That's apostolic preaching. Would to God, my friends, we could follow it in our own day. Expound simply means this. It means expose. It means uncover. It means lay bare. It means reveal. And Paul aimed, you see, to go away into the Word of God. And what he was going to do was take the Scriptures, Moses and the prophets, as they're called here, and he's going to reveal the true nature of the kingdom of God. He'll do it in reasoned terms, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul. Line upon line, precept upon precept. And he'll testify and he'll expound and persuade, as it says, from morning to evening. Hour in and hour out, my friends. He'll come back to the same truths. He'll expound, testify, persuade. And in his expounding of the kingdom, he's exposing, revealing, laying bare, showing really what the kingdom is all about. You see, they expected something. They had a great expectation. And the one thing, my friends, you must do is this. If you're going to have an expectation, you must be clear what to expect. What were they expecting from the Messiah that was to come? They were expecting a warlord. And as long as they had that expectation in their hearts, that expectation was never going to be realized. For when God was going to send his Son into the world, the furthest thing that he was going to be from was any kind of a militant Messiah. He hadn't come to shed men's blood. He had come to shed his own blood for the salvation of the never-dying souls of men. But because their expectation was wrong, you see, then they were never going to receive this Jesus aright because they didn't see what to expect. You see what it comes down to? What do you expect, my friend, as far as religion goes, as far as the things of salvation goes? What is it you're expecting? Well, let me tell you this in a word. The expectation of the Word of God with regards to your soul and mine is nothing short of this. It's everlasting salvation from an everlasting hell. That's the expectation. And if we don't know what we're looking for, then we'll never recognize it when it's set before us. And these men have to be told, first of all, you see, what they should be looking for. So then if what they should be looking for is set before them, by the grace of God, they'll receive it. And my friends, what men need, what you and I need, and every man under the sun needs is this. He needs a salvation. a salvation from an everlasting hell. But it's that very salvation through the very Saviour that God was going to send that the Bible sets before us. So they had a hope, a wrong hope. Now Paul's going to show them what the hope is. For God has set forth the one that he promised to send. And he comes, Paul, and he begins to expound all that. And you see where he goes into Moses and the prophets and all the rest and begins to open up all these things. And the one great thing that he opens up is the kind of Christ that was coming to establish the kind of kingdom that God intended for the hearts of men. Paul's already told them what it's like. Having therefore obtained help of God, he says, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that the Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. There was a Messiah. God had promised the Messiah. God had said that he would send the Messiah. How would you recognize the Messiah who was to come? Would he sit on some carnal throne in Israel and chop the enemies of the Jews to pieces? No, he will suffer, he says, preaching none other thing than those which Moses and the prophets have said should come, that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, the appointed one, should suffer. That's it. That's the very start of it. That's what you're to expect. You're to expect a suffering Savior. Not a soldier Savior. A suffering Savior. And until those men, my friends, until any man or woman or young people or children get this great fact into their minds that the one whom God was sending was one who was going to suffer, must suffer and die on the cross, then they haven't even got their finger on the expectation of what salvation is really all about. Moses and the prophets. And don't we realize this, my friends? That every promise, every prophecy, every word of God concerning our soul's salvation, they're only enlargements of the first great proto-word that was ever spoken concerning our soul's salvation. When man fell in the first place and needed salvation in the first place, God proclaimed the first promise pertaining to man's salvation away back in the Garden of Eden when he spoke to the old serpent, the devil, and he said, this one that shall come, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Suffering, and the very first promise of the Savior, the Anointed, the Christ, the Promised One, the very first word spoken by God speaks of bruising and being bruised. The die is cast. Any deviation from that is a perversion of the word of God. And he would come and he would set up his kingdom of grace in the hearts of men and women. And he would do it, my friends, not by force of arms. He would do it by grace. He would work in their souls. And dear old Paul, you see, my, if we could hear him in his fullness. And away back into the scriptures he would go, and he would take up Moses. Moses wrote Genesis 3, you see. And he would take up Moses, and he would come through all the law and all the prophets, which are only an enlargement of Genesis chapter 3. Read Isaiah 53. And my friend, that's the fullness of the bruising of the one that God had promised to send. Until he should see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And all the kingdom of grace should come to pass. And we'd be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. Out of the kingdom of the bondage of the old serpent, the devil. Into which kingdom we fell in our first parents. And are translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That's not territorial. My friends, that's in heaven.
and in the hearts of all them that believe until they get to heaven and see the Saviour who redeemed their souls. He expounded, my friends, an exposition of the Word of God. He took the words, he opened them up, he revealed them, he exposed the truth, he laid bare the truth of what the kingdom really was. The kingdom revolves around the Christ. What kind of Christ? The Christ who was bruised. The Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. He's not stopped there, of course. He not only expounded the kingdom. You see, he says, look, he testified the kingdom of God as well. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. That testifying is what you might call the application. Application and preaching is that which generally comes after exposition. Exposition, expounding, is the opening up of the truth of God and saying thus and thus is the truth of God. This is what God has said. This is what God has promised to do. Testifying, application, if you like, is then saying, now, therefore. And oh, my friends, you see what Paul's doing here? What are you to expect as far as the kingdom goes? You're to expect the Christ, of course. They all knew that, the Messiah. Ah, yes. But what kind of a Messiah, what kind of a Christ are you to expect? A warlord Christ for an earthly kingdom? No, no. A suffering Christ. The Christ must suffer. And then, don't you see, my friends, as Paul has said numerous times before, and my friends, this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is he. Application is he. What a thing, my friends. A thing that applies to those Jews those 1900 odd years ago. But just as much applies to each and every one of us here this night. What does my salvation depend on a man that was born in an obscure village in Galilee? Who was reared up of lowly parents, despised and rejected of the great men of the earth, and finally nailed to a cross? Does my salvation depend on that Jesus from Nazareth? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And on none other. For God promised a Christ, and this Jesus, whom ye crucified, is that Christ. Application. Testimony. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. And shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? There's no other Saviour, because there's no other salvation. And have you of any other expectation, my friends, this night, with regards to anything out of the Word of God that doesn't come and rest and find its eternal feet on a crucified Christ, a crucified appointed Messiah, a Redeemer whom God promised away back at the beginning in the third chapter of Genesis, and who is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin made under the law to redeem them that were under the law when the fullness of time was come? If you don't have him, you don't have anything. Not anything. For every exposition of God's truth from beginning to end revolves around him and centers in him and ends in him and rests in him and exalts him and him alone. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. Of his kingdom there shall be no end, for of him there shall be no end.
the eternal God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Christ. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? No other, dear old John the Baptist, no other. For there is no other. None other name, none other hope in hell or heaven or sky or earth or sea. Christ alone. And Jesus is that Christ. Oh, my friends, would you not give your eye teeth to have been in that hired house when the mighty Paul began to expound the scriptures concerning Jesus and the kingdom of God? He didn't only do that, of course. Paul wasn't a bit like that. You see, he did something else. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. You see, it goes beyond, if you like, the mechanics of preaching. He expounds, that's exactly what he should have done. He expounds the whole word that they should have had expounded to them. But then he comes even closer. When he has shown them what the Christ, as far as the word of God really is, when he has shown them that, then he shows them who that Christ is. He is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But not only, my friends, does he apply the exposition. Now he comes, don't you see, and he begins to press home the fact that he has said before. He begins to come close, as the old Puritans would have said. And he becomes to press Christ on. Paul knew whose the work was in the work of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Still he knew, my friends, that he was to take up this Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he knew that he had to come and he had to persuade then men about the very Jesus whom the whole word of God had spoken about from beginning to end. He had to persuade them concerning him. Dear old John Bunyan's evangelist has the whole thing right. The best of books in his hand, and as if he pleaded with men, persuaded them about Jesus. Oh, my friends, if we could persuade you about Jesus for your own good, for your own eternal, everlasting good, for out of Jesus Christ there is no salvation, for your own good, but for the glory of his name above all others, for taste and see that the Lord is good. And then there's another heart to praise him, more lips to tell his glory, more prayers to be offered up in his name. You see, Paul was of that spirit, I suppose, that the old elder round at Kilmure was of. You remember the old man, eh? With regards to Hugh Ross round in the church there many years ago. Hugh Ross was a young man that used to love to swank it when he came into church. And I liked nothing better than to be able to afford something new to wear. And then he would come and walk slowly to his pew, showing himself off. He did it one day. In fact, when he'd got a whole new Highland rig out, and he sat down in his pew and looked around to see if everybody had seen Hugh Ross, the well-dressed gent of Kilmure. There was something in the sermon that particular day that went right into his heart. And from that day on, until many days, he couldn't even step inside the church building at Kilmure. And he used to stand there at the half-open door, my friends, through all kinds of weather, not daring even to enter that church where the condemnation of his soul had been set before his mind. And he stood one day, you know, it tells us, and the drops were falling off the eaves and the icicles were there, and the water was forming icicles in Hugh Ross's hair itself. When the old elder came up behind him and gave him that gentle, persuading push into the church, and Hugh Ross received the gospel to his soul and became a mighty servant of the Lord. That kind of heart, you see, a bit unorthodox, but that kind of heart, you see, did the kind of thing that Paul's heart was taken up with then. Here he is, he says. Here's the Christ. Here's what the kingdom's all about. Here's it in the law of Moses. Here's it in the prophet. Here it is, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here it is, opened up and revealed and exposed and set before you and laid bare. Here it is in all its order. Ah, but here is he of whom it all speaks. And now he's saying, now come on to him, all ye that labour, and he will give you rest. He expounded, he testified, he persuaded concerning Jesus. The outcome, of course, we need only glance at. With such exposition and such testifying and such persuading concerning the Christ of God, my friends, you might have thought that there wouldn't have been a dry eye or an unopened door in Paul's hired house that night. It was far different. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. When all said and done, that's the inevitable outcome of all preaching. Be it the very preaching of the Apostle Paul himself. And my friends, the Saviour himself led us to expect it. But oh, the consequences. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they that believe and are baptized shall be saved. And they that believe not shall be damned. My friends, those men went out of that place that night, some believing, to which we might add our amens and our hallelujahs, some believing not. And the terribly solemn word that's to come, which we'll look at next time when they fill up the very prophets concerning themselves, hearing they heard and understood not. What a terrible word. But Paul has preached, and wherever the message of the gospel is preached, my friends, there's set before us an open door. There's set before us the way of life and the way of death. And I tell you this, and you'll be absolutely persuaded of it this night. You go away from this place, either on the broad road that leads to destruction, or else with your soul saved, and the knowledge of it in your heart. Of one thing the Bible is absolutely crystal clear. There are no alternatives between believing and not believing. Two poles, two extremes. There's nothing whatsoever in between. Some believed, some believed not. Put your own name in there. Join your own company that night, my friends, as they make their way out of Paul's hired house in Rome. To which company do you belong? To which company?